Good evening, everybody. It is 7:02, in case anybody's wondering. Let's begin with prayer, as always. Give each of us, as we commonly do, if you need this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties, now you can do that. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to gather together as your royal family and to have this time again in which we can learn your word. We know, Father, that in your word is the unfathomable riches of your wisdom, and we seek for it, we strive for it, we thirst for it, and you always fulfill and slake our thirst. We thank you, Father, that you are so faithful in providing us the truth and by your Spirit that you have graciously given that we can actually understand divine truths. It is a privilege and an honor, Father, and we just ask that your Spirit would again guide us tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, 1 Samuel 15. Sorry, I get distracted with the time. 1 Samuel 15, 24. We just have to finish up the end of this encounter between Saul and Samuel. And again, we're doing this because of to contrast Saul's lack of obedience, his partial obedience, which is truly his lack of obedience. And we'll see here clearly at the end, that's why it's important to go through the whole thing, is that you see his motivation clearly. And that's what makes the difference. You know, what's the difference between Joshua and Saul? You know, what motivates them, what they desire. Same difference between David and Saul, the first and second kings of Israel, or anyone who is feigning to follow God but has an ulterior motive, their motivation is lacking. It is false, and it eventually comes out. You know, you can fool some of the people, but you can't fool God, and eventually you can't fool all of the people, as the saying goes. So in 1 Samuel 15:24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." He has blamed the people. He has given excuses to try and appease Samuel, who's really a spokesperson for God. So he's trying to appease God by saying that, you know, he did do some of what he was asked to do and not all of what he was asked to do. So now he's basically, his excuses have run out. The blaming the people didn't work, so nothing's worked. So the last straw is to actually confess it. So he says, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Again, though, he's still kind of blaming the people. And what we find here is a complete lack of sincerity, and it's something that we should talk about a little bit. And now, you know, the justice of God has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. You don't have to be feeling sorry for your sins or sincere. You know, emotion doesn't have to be included in forgiveness, because forgiveness depends upon Christ alone, not on us. And when we acknowledge or confess a sin to God, it's not for forgiveness. You're forgiven. It's our desire to restore fellowship. Why would one believer clearly and openly acknowledge to God that they have failed him, that they have sinned against him, and that they're not trying to hide that, or they're not trying to self-justify that in any way? They're not trying to blame another person for it. Why would they do that? It's because they desire to walk with God. They desire restoration to fellowship. Basically, they're saying, I agree with you, God, that I have been against you. That's what confession is. A homologeo is the word that means to say the same. And in agreeing with God, you're also desirous of fellowship with him. That you don't want to continue walking away from him. That you actually desire fellowship with him. And, you know, if the desire for fellowship isn't there, and it's just like, well, I've sinned, I know I should confess it, but your heart is still reaching towards the flesh, reaching towards the world. In other words, you've said it, but your desire is not for God, but for something else. And that's a sin in itself. So you're confessing one sin to try and pursue another sin. And Saul is doing just that. His sin is his self-absorption, his self-lust for wealth and power. He wants to remain king. He wants to remain popular. And that's his desire. He has really no desire to walk with God. Early on, it would seem that he did. If you read in 1 Samuel, you can read quickly about his life, and it would seem that he was, in the beginning, as Samuel said to him, that he was little in his own eyes, and he didn't have this pride and arrogance, and he wanted to walk with God. It would seem that he did, but now we see that he doesn't. He doesn't care to walk with God at all. And therefore, his confession is empty. It doesn't mean anything. Is he forgiven? Well, yeah, I mean, all sin is forgiven through Christ at the cross. We would conclude that Saul is a saved man, that he is right now in heaven, face to face with the Lord. But does he restore himself to fellowship with God here? Absolutely not. Because his desire is not with God. You can't have a desire against God, no matter how many sins you confess, and walk with him. Right? Fellowship is like-mindedness. You must think like he does. You must desire what he desires. You must be pro his purpose and not your own. And when we're following our own way, opposing God, there's no way, no matter what you say or do or what rituals you go through. For instance, animal sacrifices. And none of that would matter because those things are empty. And so what we have here is, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. This was only repentance of the lips arising from the fear of losing the kingdom and incurring public disgrace. Why does he want Samuel to return with him to Gilgal and worship the Lord with Samuel? So that the people would see Samuel continuing to back Saul. And Samuel is not going to back Saul anymore. And because of that, because Saul is the first prophet of Israel, he's number one, right? Meaning the first. Chronologically, he's number one. He's the first prophet of Israel. He is well respected in Israel, of at least most people, I don't know if I could even say that of most, but some anyway. The elders understand, the ones that would back Saul or should back Saul or that Saul hopes would back him, the more powerful people, the princes of the tribes, know that Samuel is a spokesman of God. And if Samuel says, or doesn't even have to say anything, but actually does not back Saul anymore, and says to the rest of them, is what he said to Saul here, that the kingdom is going to be taken from you. And Saul's going to lose a huge amount of popularity, and he's going to be publicly disgraced. And that's all he cares about. Now, you fast forward to David. David also violates the law of God, does he not? And we just looked at this not too long ago. He took another man's wife, slept with her, and had the husband murdered. And yeah, that's a violation of the law. That's a number of violations of the law. But why didn't David lose his kingdom? David confessed just as Samuel did. In fact, he writes about it. He writes songs about it, Psalm 32 especially, where he said, I confessed my iniquity before you, and thou did restore or restored me. And I'm not getting the words exactly right, but thou forgave the guilt of my sin. And so what's the difference? They both confessed. But when David confessed, he truly had a heart to want to walk with God. He wanted fellowship with God. He wanted to be restored to fellowship with God. And again, I'm not saying that you must want this to be forgiven. You're forgiven by the work of Christ. What we're talking about here is fellowship in time. I can say the words, even in my own heart, I can confess all the livelong day. But if my heart is still after the flesh, then I'm not going to walk in fellowship with God. I mean, and I've heard people justify this and say, well, I had a few minutes of fellowship with the Lord before I went and pursued my flesh. Or, you know, I console myself by saying I confessed and I had, you know, a little bit of fellowship with the Lord before I truly went after what I desired. And that is not the purpose of the Christian way of life, is for you to log in a minute here and a minute there of fellowship with God. It is supposed to be your whole life all the time. And that is to be our desire. As we saw here too, God didn't say, like, fulfill part of my commands or some of my commands. He wants all of us. And he's right in asking for that. That he desires our whole heart, our whole being. And to be with him in time. We've been blessed with that in time. And boy, is he is molding that of us. But we still have a free will, just like Saul does here. Wouldn't God love to mold Saul into a great king like David was? Wouldn't he love to do that? But he can't, because Saul's volition is against him. So verse 25, he says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Again, it's only repentance of the lips. It's lip service. This is not true and serious repentance or the result of genuine sorrow of heart because he had offended God, but merely repentance of the lips. He did not fear God properly. His conscience led him to secure his lofty position and the approbation of the people. If he had a proper fear of God, he would have said, you know what, if I lose the kingdom, I lose the kingdom. However, I want to be with the Lord. I mean, in time. If I lose my job as king, okay. I messed up. I didn't do all the command of God. I justified it. I self-justified, and I blamed the people. God, if you rip the kingdom from me, okay. And you know what? David said exactly that. It's right at the end of either 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. I know it's at the end. Where he said, if I lose, I think it was after Absalom took his kingdom, his son took his kingdom. He said, if I lose my kingdom, I lose my kingdom. But he says, and I'm paraphrasing, that I want to walk with God more than I want the job. Right? And what is that? That's a fear of the Lord. Not being afraid, but saying, I fear going through life out of fellowship with him. I fear that more than I fear losing my great position as king. Saul fears losing the kingship more than he fears God. And that's a great difference here. You know, this is the Christian way of life. And we, if we're going to experience and enjoy and see the fruit of that life in our lives as we grow in grace and knowledge, it can't be a partial obedience and devotion to him. You can't have two masters. Can't say my master is the kingship and my master is also God simultaneously. It just doesn't work. So what about, you know, does he doesn't have what we would call a godly sorrow. which we do actually see in David, and we actually also see in the Corinthians. And you know this passage, we've been there a few times. Godly sorrow is clearly shown in the Scripture. And again, am I talking about forgiveness of sin? Not at all. You're forgiven of sin because of the finished work of Christ. But we see with the Corinthians that once, for some of them at least, that when it was pointed out to them by Paul in his first epistle, that they were carnal, fleshly, and away from God. And he, through that whole epistle, he makes his argument to them that this is what you are in position. He says you're the holy temple of God, you're saints, you've been set apart for God. You have eternal life. You have this position in Christ, and you're squandering it by living after the flesh. He says there's bitterness, there's jealousy amongst you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not carnal? Are you not acting like mere men? And what he means by that, you're acting like unbelievers who haven't been given this gift of life and fellowship and position in Christ. And for some of them, that argument rang true. And it hit them. When I say in the heart, I mean up here. It hit them. And they had sorrow. And Paul writes to them this in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And again, we should know that word, metanoia, in the Greek, and it means to change your mind. It means to change the mind from a pursuit of flesh to a pursuit thirsting and hungering for righteousness. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, notice, without regret. Isn't that great? There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This isn't a sorrow where I'm walking around going, oh my God, I'm so awful, I'm so bad. It's a sorrow that is understood, and you know, I don't even think it can be defined really in words here. It's just an understanding that I have been, for whatever length of time, squandering the very position that I've been given. And there's a sorrow that goes along with that. But it's a sorrow of repentance. My priority is going to be God again. My priority is going to be His Word again. And so I'm not looking into the past with regret. In fact, I'm thanking God that He has delivered me from this path. Discipline. I'm thanking Him for His discipline. I'm thanking Him that He scourges every son that He receives. And I'm also reminded, hopefully, that there isn't one child of God in all of the church age history, and I would say Old Testament history, who has not needed scourging. Scourging. Have not needed it multiple times. And so there is no regret of the past. Yes, I messed up. I've known believers who have gone away from God for years. Many of them, from what I've known, and believe me, I don't know all believers, I just know some, that have returned. I know some who haven't. I know some who have died on their path of pursuing fleshliness with, you know, things like drug addiction and stuff like that. But I've also known those who have recovered. And they don't go around feeling gloomy and sorrowful all the time. It comes with a repentance without regret. And that's only God can do that. Now, worldly sorrow, which he does bring up next, has plenty of regret. And worldly sorrow has a reminder all the time. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, Saul's going to get pretty sorry for himself eventually. And he will die, a sorrowful man. Well, it's true. He will actually have to fall on his own sword, which he won't be able to do. He's going to be in such a bad state, so he's going to have to ask somebody else to ram him through. And so, you know, his sorrow here, whatever he can muster up, is not a sorrow leading to repentance, but a sorrow that is of the world. Again, this in no way means that a believer has to feel sorry for his sins in order to be forgiven. We are forgiven solely due to the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ at Calvary, in which he propitiated the Father's justice. He satisfied the Father. We are justified. Nor does it mean that we have to feel sorry in order to be restored to fellowship. The proper response and timing of godly sorrow can't really be defined. You know, and that's something that I thought about this and I avoided it, giving like a definition. It's a natural response of the believer that is who has realized that he has neglected the spiritual life that was graciously given to him. The Corinthians did it here. Saul's worldly sorrow leads to his death. So from this same selfish motivation, Saul let people have what they wanted, meaning all the spoil of the Amalekite city. He figured he could deepen the foundation of his kingship by popularity, that his kingship depended on his popularity with the people, as if it could. In any other nation, yes, that's true. Right? Our leader, our leader is supposed to be three branches of government, but you know how it is with the executive branch now, it's expanded in power. But if they're popular enough, doesn't matter if their policies are good or not, but if they're popular enough, they're going to get reelected. But if you're the king of Israel, which technically is a theocracy, popularity of the people mean nothing. And so, but since there are no more theocracies, Israel is the only one, it's not our nation that would be in view in the application here, but the individual believer's life. You may be very popular with people, but God sees right through to true motivation. And if your motivation is Saul's as opposed to Joshua's, I don't mean anybody here, I mean anybody listening, if your motivation is like Saul's, God will see that. And it doesn't matter how popular you are, how good things are, how comfortable you are, how rich you are. None of that will matter. All of that will be nothing. And in fact, those things will become misery. So it's pretty obvious that Saul doesn't have a proper repentance here because in verse 30, he asks Samuel to return with him to the elders of the people and honor him before the elders. In other words, he wants the backing of Samuel. He knows that without that backing, many of the elders will no longer be behind him, and they won't be. He now cares more about his position as king than he does the Lord. So in verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Now the proper response for Saul here would have been, okay, I lost the kingdom. I agree with God's decision. What can I do? Really not what can I do, but you could just say, I want to be restored to fellowship with Jehovah Elohim. I want to go back to what I was before all this power and wealth got to my head. I want to go back to a humble, simple life again. Maybe anything. He could, if it was truly, because God sees the heart, that he would have been dealt with graciously by God. But why does he reach for Samuel and almost tear his robe off? Is because he doesn't want Samuel to go. Why doesn't he want Samuel to go? Because he wants Samuel to go back with him to the elders and say, Saul is still good as king. That's all he cares about. And that's why he grabs Saul so violently. Grabs Samuel, I mean. And I let you know, Samuel, like any good man of God, sees this before him and sees the actual application, meaning that you just tore my robe. Interesting. This just shows that he's creative. You know what makes a person creative? Is when you can relax and think. Right? You find you're very creative. If you're all tensed up and worried, anxious, any mental attitude, junk going on, sins going on, you lose your creativity. But when you're free, spiritual, like Samuel is here, I think he shows a great amount of creativity here. He comes with a metaphor that is just wonderful. Samuel says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Samuel doesn't know who David is yet. He has no clue about David. He just knows in faith that if Samuel loses the kingdom, someone who is better than this is going to get the kingdom. And not better in stature or even taller. There's no one taller than Saul. And not someone who is a better administrator. He means someone who is, unlike Saul, desires the Lord more than he desires the kingship. And that person will be David, who is a man after God's heart. And then he says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." This is final. And this is a great thing. You know, if whatever happens in our lives, it's final. And we may ask God to change things, but if God knows that whatever happens in our lives, of course he knows it, but whatever happens in our lives, he is doing for our good, right? All things work together for good to those who love God. And we ask him, "Could you change this suffering? Could you change this trial? Could you change this or this or this?" He's going to be saying, "No. Could you take the thorn out of my flesh? I think it could be easier for me to do what I need to do." No, God doesn't change. And thank God he doesn't change. We change. That's why we're called to repent, change our minds. Because we can go from spiritual to carnal. We change. That's why we're told to, you know, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We're given these positive commands to us that we are to do because there's the very real potential that we won't. And so we're changeable. And that's why we don't ever worship a man. You don't put your complete faith in a person. It's stupid. And you put them on a pedestal where they should not be. If you put your faith in a person to say, "This person's going to make me fulfilled, full, happy, joyous, content," then you're putting a pressure upon them that they need not have, that they can't fulfill. People do this all the time. Their happiness depends on a situation or on a person. We're not to put our trust in people. We're to put our trust in the Lord. Because the Lord doesn't change, you have someone that you can trust. In God we trust. Right? In God we trust, all others bring cash. I remember there was a guy who had a sign in his office window when it worked at Duracell who had that. In God we trust, all others bring cash. Whatever that meant. God does never change. His promises to you don't change. His stance doesn't change. His glory doesn't change. And so you have someone you can worship, someone you can trust, someone that you can depend upon. Man's repentance or regret arises from his changeableness. Can man have regrets? Sure can, and that's because he's changeable. From the fluctuations of his desires and actions, man changes, but this is never the case with God. So Saul, he's not done yet. He's pleading. In verse 30, he says, "Then he said, 'I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God.'" Now Saul already said, Samuel already said that I'm not going back with you. But here it says in verse 30, Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And doesn't it all say that Samuel was there to back Saul when he worshiped the Lord? Or was even with him? Samuel did go back to Gilgal, but he didn't go with Saul. It says he followed him. He's probably behind him at some distance. So we have to ask ourselves, why in the world did he go back, kinda, with Saul? And it's not to lend any credence to Saul. Saul has lost the kingdom. Samuel is obviously aware of that. He's going back to fulfill the command of the ban. Right? He's a man who of integrity and love of the Lord. And Saul has let the king live. The king's not supposed to live. Agag is his name. He's not supposed to be alive. But Saul kept him alive. And luckily he kept him alive so we could make some financial deals with him or something like that. Samuel follows, but not so he can honor Saul before the elders, which he did not do, but so he can fulfill the ban on the Amalekites, which was what? Kill the king. So Samuel's of, all right, if you're not going to do it, I'll do it. And it shows, right? Think about in the Christian way of life, in our, there's plenty of areas where Christians don't do stuff, right? And what I mean by that is, in any church, does 100% of the people contribute to the function of the church? Never. It's always a small percentage. For us, it's probably a pretty large, much larger percentage than normal because we're small in number. But if you, and you know, I saw at a Grace Bible Upward when we had almost 300 people attending there, it was all 300 people showing up to serve and give, and were they all giving? And no, there's always a small percentage. So in that situation, a believer may say, well, you know, here's a gap in which no one's taking care of that responsibility, and then they can moan and whine and complain about it, or they can take care of it without complaint. And in fact say, what a privilege I have to even do more service for the body of Christ, rather than complaining about the fact that so-and-so doesn't do their job and so-and-so doesn't do their job. But you actually have the privilege and honor of serving. And that's Samuel's attitude here. Saul wouldn't kill him. All right, I'll walk all the way back to Gilgal and kill him. So Samuel said, bring me Agag. This is now many days later, after he's at Gilgal. Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, and this is likely to himself, surely the bitterness of death is past. He has no idea. It's got to be a pretty interesting scene if you see it here. He's walking up to Samuel all jovial, thinking, oh, the great prophet of Israel wants to talk to me. How wonderful. You know, I'm not going to die. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. You gotta love it. Now, of course, this isn't part of our plan in the church age to be hewing evil kings to pieces. Hewing. I like that word. Hewed. But why, you know, why not just kill him quick, run him through? It's because this evil man has opposed God, and his fathers have and his grandfathers have. The Amalekites have been against. They attacked Israel. That's why they're when in the wilderness. They attacked Israel years and years before, and God has been patient with them, and now it's time to discipline them. And Samuel recognizes that, and so he takes care of it wonderfully. And again, to show to Israel that we do not compromise with evil. We do not compromise with idol worshipers. Now, in the church age, we don't kill people, but still in our hearts, we are not to compromise with the world so that we can get along a little easier in the world or not be persecuted by the world. And if you don't compromise, if you stand for the truth like Christ stood for the truth, again, in gentleness and compassion and in love. But still, if you stand for that truth and you will not bend according to the viewpoints of the world, they will oppose you and persecute you, just like they persecuted Christ. Now, this made me think of a similar sentence. So that closes the book here, at least this chapter on Saul. Go to Numbers 25. Let's similar situation arose in Israel at the time of Moses. Now we know, we've been dutiful little students here, and we know a little bit of Israeli history, don't we? And we know that after the years of wandering in the wilderness, when the first generation had died off, that the children of Israel went around the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and that they fought two kingdoms, Sihon and Og, Amorite kingdoms. They defeated them, and then they camped at a place called Shittim on the east side of the Jordan. And they're camped there for a while before they're ready to cross the Jordan. And we also know at that time the king of Moab, who's right there, right north on the Dead Sea, they're in his area. They're in the plains of Moab, or the valley. Anyway, he calls this diviner called Balaam. Balaam's a Midianite. He's from the other side of the desert. Balaam comes over, and he's supposed to curse Israel, but he can't. God makes him bless Israel. This drives the king of Moab crazy. Balaam doesn't get his money that he was promised, and he has to go back. Now, Balaam doesn't feel too good about this. Right? He had to bless Israel. He talked to Jehovah, but he never became a believer. Isn't that funny? This is a man, and you say, how in the world could someone back then actually hear the voice of Jehovah, actually met Jesus Christ on the way when he was on his donkey, right, when he was beating his donkey? It's because a guy like Balaam believed in many gods. They believed that Israel had a God who they called Jehovah, but they also believed that we have a God that we call Baal. And our God is just as good and as strong and hopefully stronger than your God, Jehovah. There's another people who have another God, Moloch, or Dagon, the Philistine God. There are any number of gods. The Egyptians had a plethora of gods, and they would acknowledge that Israel had their God, but they never believed in him as the one true living God, the only God. And Balaam didn't believe that either. And so Balaam, when he goes back home, he devises this plan. If I can't curse Israel, maybe their God will curse them if they start playing the harlot with some of our women. And he devises this scheme. We see this in Numbers 31:16. This is by the time Israelites get to really finishing off the Midianites. He says, behold, these cause the sons of Israel, meaning the women, and I, you know, for the sake of time, I won't get into it. But behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. And we're going to read about that plague right now. What was his counsel? Who are these? The Midianite women. And it's actually two groups, Midianite women, Moabite women. And remember, the camp of Israel is huge. There's a million plus people. And somewhere out there, somewhere on the outskirts, they're interacting with other people. There's plenty of people around. And they're starting to, you know, wink at these Moabite women and these Midianite women. And it becomes a problem. And it becomes such a problem that in Numbers 25:6, it says, then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Meaning, he's just brazen. They're told they're not to marry with these pagan people. They're not to marry with them. They're not to take their daughters. This has already been told to them multiple times. And this guy marches a Midianite woman, who's a worshiper of Baal, right into his parents' tent. Why would he bring her to his parents? I'm going to marry her. And Moses knows about this. Aaron knows about this. The whole camp knows about this. And it says, while they were weeping in the doorway of the tent of meeting, which that's where the authorities met, the leaders met, and so they all know about this, and they are distraught over the fact that Israel is so quickly abandoning the command of God to go be with these other women. Now, Eleazar, who will soon become the high priest, he has a son, and his name is Phinehas. So in verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. That's the plague that Moses is mentioning here in Numbers 31. And those who died by the plague were 24,000. So that means about 24,000 Israel men, Israelite men, had gone and been with these women, as they were commanded not to be. Now, Phinehas is a type of man who's not going to stand by, right? Just like Samuel wasn't going to let Agag live, Phinehas is not going to let this continue to go on. What does this show? His heart. He has a heart for the people of Israel. He has a heart for God. He has a heart for what this is all about. You know, there's a reason that Israel has been called and elected. The people of God chosen from which the Messiah would come, from which the Word of God would come. And he understands that. And he's not going to let this happen. So he goes into the tent and he pierces them both through with a spear. Again, in the church age, this is not what we do, but it reveals what our heart should be. You know, we're going to sort of let things slide, you know, in whatever way and not stand for the truth when we have the opportunity to. When we know that God is asking us to open our mouths and give the gospel, even though there might be persecution that comes that way, are we going to be silent? If we see a problem in the church, are we going to be silent? Are we not going to fulfill it? Are we not going to be vigorous and aggressive in pursuing the plan of God for our lives? And the other way that you would do that is to be able to see in your heart how important the plan of God is, how important the church is. That it's not just any old organization. That it has a true and real impact in this world. That it has a true and real purpose in this world. And you and I are privileged to be a part of it. And therefore, if I see something that needs to be done, it's going to get done. I'll find a way. But yet there's so many believers who would rather say, well, that, you know, that gets in the way of my life. That gets in the way of my schedule. That gets in the way of my time. But Samuel, this guy Phinehas, not like that. Right? He's going to go kill them both. And he does. Of course, some have suggested that it says that he pierced them both through, that it could have been with one thrust because, you know, they were in the tent. That's as far as I'm going to take it. We don't know that, though, from the language. Go to Joshua. He could have done one and then the other. Go to Joshua 10, 11, 10. Go back to Joshua. All right, I'm done with this. I don't want to be talking about loose women and hacking people to pieces. Now let's get to burning the city. Yeah, I gotta love the Old Testament, baby. This is going to be the greatest movie in heaven, right? Let's see. You have to be able to see all this somehow, some way. All the details. Joshua 11:10. Joshua turned back at the time. Now, of course, if you remember, he defeated this northern confederation. They had their chariots that were tipped in iron. They had their horses. He hamstrung the horses. He burned the chariots. And he chased them for miles, eliminated all of them. And then he turns back and goes to this main city. It's the main city in the north, just like Jericho was the main city in the south. And he's going to burn it. Just by the command of the Lord, the entire city, just like Jericho, is under the ban. Everything must go. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of these kingdoms. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. So I'll give you a little reminder again. It's map time. I didn't say nap time. I said map time. So Hazor is right up here, just north. That little blue spot is the Sea of Galilee. They fought right in this plain. He chased them way up here. He turned around. He came back to Hazor and he burnt it to the ground. So what's wonderful here is now we can turn to, we can't do this with every city that the Bible speaks about because not all of them have been discovered. Oftentimes their names don't match. Their names are long gone and we don't even know what places those names fit with. If you're in Palestine and you kind of just, if you're looking around kind of in the wilderness, unpopulated areas, you might see a big kind of mound over here. They call it a tell, and it's likely that there's some settlement under there. Because once a city was either abandoned or destroyed, back then they don't have bulldozers, right? They're not going to come in and just bulldoze the whole thing over and rebuild. Their only choice was to build on top of it. So when one city goes down, they build right on top of it. And it's helpful because all the stones and stuff become a good solid foundation. So you build on top of it. And when that city goes, you build on top of that. And you keep doing it. It's like a layer cake. Oh, layer cake. Where's Scott? Scott loves it when I talk about food. Anyway, but fortunately for us, we found this city. It's really cool. One of my favorite commentators in the Old Testament is Kiel and DeLeish. I just love their work. And in his commentary, he says, unfortunately, we haven't found this city yet, which is really fun to read because that was published in 1898 or something. I think it was in the 50s or 30s. Anyway, it was after that time. They found it, and it's been excavated over years. And so I quote here from Israel's archaeologist, Yagel Yadin. Began the excavations at the 175-acre site of Hazor. 175 acres, it's a lot of digging. This is in 1955. He says this, "There is evidence of a massive destruction. I once called it the mother of all destruction. In Hazor, wherever you come down to the end of the Canaanite strata, which you get down that, to that layer, you come upon this destruction. It is an unbelievable destruction. It left behind a thick debris of ashes. There was a terrible fire in the Canaanite palace, so much so that the bricks vitrified." Had to look that up. The fire was so hot that the bricks turned to glass. "And some of the clay vessels melted and some stones exploded because of the fire. We can clearly say that the temperature was more than 1200 degrees centigrade. A normal fire is half, about 600 or 700 degrees, but in the afternoon the wind is unbelievable. Put these together and you'll get the kind of fire, you'll get the kind of fire with very intense heat." So one of the, and so I went and looked around, and this is the palace. If you can see your A, B, and C here, this they dug down and this is all that was left of it. This is under many strata. And this is it redrawn to what it would have looked like when it was existent. You've got the A part here. You know, this is facing this way, this is facing this way. You got an outer court. You got an inner room. This is where the king would be. This beautiful, big palace. And we found it. And it's right here. Not so big and beautiful anymore. And actually, it was covered under tons of feet of rubble. Burnt. You know what we find of this palace? Burnt. It's just burnt to the ground. And actually, they found in here this guy. This is a bronze statue of a ruler. This is right found at this site. Comes from the exact same time period. This could be, what was his name? Jabin, the king of Hazor. Or it could have been his former king. But it gives you an idea what these jokers look like. And I'm right in calling them jokers. They were judged by God. When the palace was later found, it was discovered, this place, that it had a large amount of wood used to construct the roof and the floor. It also contained close to 1,000 gallons of olive oil. Now you put all the wood, all the olive oil, and in the afternoon the wind blows pretty hard, You put that all together, fuels a fire to 1200 degrees centigrade. Nothing survives. Now, so what is God saying here? Right? It's cool stuff. And plus, it's, you know, not that we need the evidence, but we see a complete destruction of Jericho, burn layer, because Jericho's been excavated archaeologically. Same exact with this city. What two cities did Israel burn? These two cities. It's clearly seen. But yet, what God is revealing to us is, look, you build this big palace and you oppose me, you oppose my people, you oppose me, it's gone. You're going to oppose me, destruction comes, eventually. No, not right away. These guys got to enjoy some many years of great prosperity. It's the best city in the north. It was very prosperous. But not for long. You know, judgment comes like a hammer. It always does in the Bible. It's always swift and conclusive. God doesn't mess around. Unfortunately, it's the same with the person who rejects Jesus Christ. There's no compromise. It's lake of fire. And they have chosen that. So sad and unfortunate. But that is the judgment. And I know many Christians have tried to kind of water that down because it seems so horrible, and it is, but they have chosen that. They have chosen independence from God, and their destruction is swift and final. All right, Joshua 11:12. Going to leave him up there looking at you. Right? He's alert. He doesn't even have eyelids. Joshua 11:12. No, I can't do that. I'm distracted. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Joshua doesn't compromise either. He does all that he's called to do. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. Only Hazor, the leader of the confederation opposing God, will be burned, meaning everything is under the ban. All the other cities, the people are under the ban. They're all destroyed, but Israel gets to keep their production. They get to keep the livestock, the food stores, the land. And just as God promised them in Deuteronomy, I am going to give you a land that's already stocked for you. Vineyards, you know, around these cities, they're plush, wonderful, especially this place. This place has a beautiful big plain that is fully watered. So there's olive groves, there's vineyards, grazing lands, grains, you know, great big fields, all producing wonderful amount of agriculture. God tells them, don't burn that, you keep that. But you get rid of the people. This is going to become a real problem very fast. Because pretty much it's over now. The whole campaign's over. You just got 7 years of fighting in a few chapters, and it's done. And now Joshua has to distribute the land. This becomes harder than the battles. Truly. It's a wonderful display of human nature. And when fallen human nature gets mixed up in the spiritual life, because a lot of these tribes are not going to do what they're supposed to do, meaning they're not going to get rid of the Canaanites. Now, as I said, once they leave this area, they don't populate this area yet. They've done what they do, and then they go back. They go back to their headquarters at Gilgal, which is soon going to be at Shiloh. And then they're going to distribute the land, and then the people are going to migrate to where they're supposed to live. During that time, the people who have not been killed, which are the people in the surrounding areas, have come back into the cities. Of course you would. Where else would you go? But there's no armies, there's no kings, there's no, a lot of the property is gone. So they're poor and they're severely weakened. And now the tribes, when they go back to take this land, they've got to get rid of these Canaanites that are left over. So in other words, Joshua doesn't get rid of everybody, but he weakens everybody. every kingdom is decimated. So they're like sitting ducks, just sitting there very weak, and when the tribes go back, they're supposed to get rid of them. It happens so soon afterwards that some of these tribes that refuse to get rid of the Canaanites have fought in these wars, but they won't do it again. And so they let them live. And in certain, many cases, they make them slaves. They say, instead of killing you, we'll make you slaves. And, you know, that's how, if you have a whole bunch of slaves who can do all the dirty work, rather than kill them, we'll keep them as slaves. And so you're avoiding work, you're avoiding fulfilling the command of God, and it causes huge problems, as we will see. So verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So when it says he left no one who breathed, those were the armies that he fought and the people who were in the cities. There's people, he can't search out every nook and cranny for a Canaanite. It means the ones that were in front of him, he killed, according to the command of the Lord. But he was not commanded to go search everywhere, all over the countryside, and get them all. Those leftovers were left over for the tribes to do themselves. And they should have counted that a privilege. That now I, my tribe, not the whole army of Israel, but I, Ephraim, Manasseh, any tribe, now get to fight and fulfill the command of God, who is going to fight for me. And we'll see certain people do this. Like Caleb. Caleb comes back into the picture, our friend from the desert, Caleb and Joshua, who were two of the spies. He does this beautifully. But not everybody does. So the account of the wars of Joshua is brought to a close, and the way is open for the proceeding of the concluding remarks. This is kind of a turning point to the second part of the book. And as you'll see, I'm not going to read every line out of this book. It would be impossible for me to do so. And it wouldn't help you at all. There's much of this, whole chapters are devoted to the borders of the lands that the people get. And it would be fun to see me stumble over these names for an hour. That's what it would take. It'd take me an hour just to read it. And we're going to summarize for you. We'll skip to certain parts that have meaning to us, and we'll leave those other parts behind. If you want to read them and research where all these little towns are, be my guest. And I have to do that, and I have done that. And just to make sure that if I see anything in there that would be beneficial to us, and I have not yet. So many of these towns that are mentioned here and areas that are mentioned are not even known anymore exactly where they are. And so as we proceed to the second part of the book, it's basically about the distribution of the land, which has its own completely different story and wonderful application to us, as you'll see. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it. We ask, Father, that you would challenge and enlighten each of us of what we needed to learn tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My love.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could see.